All right, getting right to it just quickly. What we have looked at with regard to the work of the church, this is Ephesians 4, of course, verse 11 and 12. I don't know why I have 13 up there. Verse 11 and 12 is the key passage dealing with the threefold work of the church, because it lays it out for us pretty good. The equipping of the saints is edification, the work of service, benevolence, and then, of course, the building up of the church, evangelism. We established that. We established the fact that we have to do all things according to the pattern. And when we look at it, we begin to investigate the New Testament church. We see that those are the things that they involve themselves in. And so it's important for us to remember that. Where's the fun and frolic? Where's the recreation and entertainment? Where is the secular education? None of those kind of things fit within the scope of the work of the church. And so that's important. Remember, again, do all things according to the pattern. Go back and read. We'll not do it this morning, but go back and read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. There's a reason the Hebrews writer put that in there. It's very significant. Just like Moses, when he erected that tabernacle back there, he had to do everything according to the pattern. And the details were numerous when you go back and read that. And I'm sure many of you have read that yourself many times before, but every time I read that, I'm struck by the details that are involved in the building of that physical tabernacle. It had to be exactly the right length and exactly the right width and height, and the colors had to be exact, and the material used had to be exact, and how they moved it from one place to the other had to be exactly the way God outlined it, and everything about it. The Israelites were situated on different sides of the tabernacle, and the specific tribes had to be located in the specific areas all around the tabernacle. God just set forth all the details of all of that. And so it's important. And so the Hebrew writer comes along and says, just like that, we, as the tabernacle made without hands, the church, we have to do all things according to the pattern. And I emphasize that because it just seems like sometimes we get away from this attitude that we have to do things according to the pattern. It's important for us not to slip away from that. That's the things, or one of the things, that has distinguished sound churches of Christ from denominationalism all through the years. And the longer time goes by, it just seems to be, and the more loose that denominational churches get and liberal brethren even get, the more we allow these things to creep in into our own mindset. Well, do we really have to worry about details when it comes down to that? Yes, we do. And we should never drift from that. It may not make us very popular, and I've said to several over the last few years that it's going to be hard for conservative, sound congregations to maintain numbers, simply because the world is changing, and people are having a more loose attitude towards religion. There's a lot of people today, this society is going in a direction where a lot of people are just turned off by what they call organized religion anymore. But those who are religiously inclined, they're all heading towards, everything's love, and everything has to be attractive and nice and make everybody feel good and all of that, and away from a strict, stern adherence to the Word of God. And that's just the reality of it. And so as we move as a culture, as a society into that direction, then we're faced with the option. Are we going to go along with that, or are we going to remain firm and maintain the stand that we have always maintained? Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Do all things according to the pattern that has been the cry that we have made ever since the beginning of the restoration movement. And it shouldn't change. And if it does, we have to decide if we're going to change with that. And I would encourage us not to. I know I'm not going to, but we need not to deviate from the pattern. All right, so we looked at individual Christians with regard to the to evangelism, and we emphasize the importance of that, that we can never overemphasize that, how important it is for all of us individually to be evangelistically minded. But really, the lesson is geared towards the church and the work of the church. Remember, the work of the church is what we do with the treasury, with the money that we gather on the first day of the week. So what can we do with the Lord's money? And again, we see the church engaged in evangelistic endeavors. Everything must be done scripturally, of course. So we took a quick look at the missionary society that, believe it or not, only had a short shelf life, really. And then brethren began to turn away from the missionary society. That was just local churches sending money to this society. The society had their board of directors and all of that, and they chose a preacher, and that's how they did that. But it was unscriptural, and they moved away from that. They moved to a sponsoring church kind of arrangement. The Highland Church of Christ, setting forth the Herald of Truth radio program that Churches of Christ became known for during those years. I think there was 314, I believe it was, radio stations that were supported, and you had congregations all over the country sending money to this one local church, the Highland Church of Christ. So the elders of that Highland Church of Christ, they were overseeing the work of all of these local congregations. Now you say, well, they weren't really. Yes, they were really. Not all of their work, but some of their work. But it didn't matter if it was just one aspect of their work or all of their work. It's just a matter of degree. They were in charge. The elders of the Highland Church of Christ were in charge of doing what they found fit with the money that these congregations were sending them. So they were overseeing that part of their evangelistic work, no matter how you slice it. And then that got into, of course, the sponsoring churches started to pop up all over the place, and you had a lot of different kind of things that they got into. We mentioned the One Nation Under God, I think, but they were just there all through the years. There have been, and there continues to be, sponsoring churches among liberal brethren doing these kind of things. Or they send money to the sponsoring church, and then the sponsoring church again will pick out a preacher and preach the gospel, whether it's in Japan or Germany or some other place, or even some place here in the States. But that's how that worked. Notice, I don't know if you can see that low, but there's a place there for scripture. Where's the scripture for that? And there is none. There is no scripture for that. We never see that. Take note of this. We're about to get into benevolence here this morning, but take note of the fact that in the New Testament, you never see one church sending money to another church for evangelistic purposes, ever. That never happened. Not one time in the history of the church of the New Testament did one congregation ever send money to another congregation to preach the gospel of Christ. And there's a reason for that. Number one, it would rob the church of its autonomy, the way it would have to be set up, as you see on the screen. Number two, it just wasn't necessary, because every local church is sufficient to do its own work. Every local church on the face of this earth can preach the gospel. I don't care if the local church has two members, it can preach the gospel. It doesn't need help from any other local church. And so you never see a local church ever getting any help from another local church. The problem is that, again, we have in our mind, we want to do big things. And that's probably just the nature of human beings. That people come along and they always, I don't care what it is, whether it's religion or some other endeavor, people want to be the best at something and do something great that's going to take. No, that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? They wanted to build a tower that would reach heaven. And all that's really saying, they wanted to do something great that generations after would take note of and remember them because of that. And in the physical realm, perhaps that's not a terrible attitude to have. And nothing wrong with wanting to be the best you can be. But when it comes down to the church and the work of the church, we just need to do what God has commanded us to do. No more. Do the work that He has commanded us to do. We don't have to do anything great from the standpoint of largeness. Here at Brown Street, if we're an evangelistic congregation, and we are, then that's all we should worry about. That's all we should worry about. Just preaching the gospel. And we do a lot, of course, of preaching the gospel. I think I read back there, I didn't have this in my mind, so I checked it out, and I've already forgotten. But I think we support 13 men in preaching the gospel. That's wonderful that we send money. Over $8,000 a month we send out to people preaching the gospel of Christ outside of the congregation. And every one of you who's a member here at Brown Street, you lay by in store upon the first day of the week, you have fruit in all of that. That goes down on your account in part. And you should be pleased with that. And that's a wonderful thing. But we can do it just the way they did it in the first century. And we do. All of those 13 men, we send money directly to them. That's the way they did it in the first century. This kind of arrangement, there's no scripture. It destroys autonomy. It's contrary to the pattern. And so we recognize that. You see, on the other side of the screen then, churches sending money directly to the preacher. That's what we do. That's what they did. That's scriptural. Do all things according to the pattern. Now, the only argument against that is going to be you're making too much of that. I can guarantee you this, that with regard to sound churches of Christ, when we do the work that God has given us to do, whether it's this, whether it's our worship service and musical instruments or whatever it is, people never have a scriptural argument against what we do. Their only argument is, you're just making too big of a deal about that. Does God really care if you use a musical instrument? Is it really that important? Yeah, God doesn't really care. But that argument doesn't ever fly scripturally, because God is a God of details. Do all things according to the pattern. If he said sing, that's what we do. If he wanted us to play, he would have told us to do it. He didn't. So what do? Just sing. If he wants the church to engage in evangelism, he'll tell us. He did, so that's what we do. If he wants us to engage in benevolent work, he'll tell us. He did, that's what we do. But even with regard to that, we have to do it the way he told us to do it. And we have to help those he told us to help. It doesn't matter if we help a few more. No, yes, everything matters. We have to stick with the details. And so I think we should be excited that we find ourselves on that part of the screen where there's scriptures there. That's what we do. If you're on the other side over there, where's the scripture? There's no scripture over there for a sponsoring church arrangement. All right, well, let's get in then to the second work then, and that is, of course, benevolence. And this is, again, very important, and a lot of it is repeat because it's the same principles with regard to evangelism. Brethren went astray in some of the same ways, sponsoring church-wise and that sort of thing, with benevolence as they did with evangelism. But benevolence is important. The issue of benevolence, that I suppose in the 50s and 60s, that was the thing that was became a point of hostility more than anything else. It really divided churches and even families. And I think I was explaining to you last week, a lot of times just emotional arguments would be made. And so the tempers rose in ways that it shouldn't have, to be honest with you. On both sides, both liberal and conservative brethren acted in ways that they should not have acted. And that's not a good thing, but that's the history of it. But it got very cantankerous. It got to the point where there was a division that was never going to be reconciled, and it never has, and now it never will. And a lot of it was because it was an emotional thing. You're talking about with benevolence, you're talking about orphan homes and that sort of thing, and helping the poor of the world, those who are struggling. And so it was just turned into an emotional thing. And so terms like anti began to be thrown around, and attaching it to things like helping poor children. And who wants to be associated with that? You all are anti-children. You don't believe in and helping children. These little orphan children over here are starving, and they'd have pictures. They put pictures up of just pitiful looking children. And so you all don't believe that you can help feed them. And then they put a picture of a beautiful lawn. You can feed that. You can use the Lord's money to fertilize your grass, but you can't feed this poor orphan over here. And the average person is not going to stop and think, okay, who has the scripture? What do the scriptures say about benevolence? The average person just thinks emotionally. I don't want to be associated with that, with not helping children who are starving. I want to be a part of this congregation over here who's using the Lord's money to help all of the poor out here in the world. That's what I want to be associated with. It is all emotional. And so at the end of the day, the emotions won. And the majority of brethren went to the liberal side and got involved in some of these things that we'll look at here this morning. So that's sad, but that's just the history of it. And it continues to be the situation. What is the benevolence? Disposition to do good, an act of kindness, a generous gift. Of course, the word ministry often is used. That's the word that is used in Ephesians chapter 4, at least in the ESV. It means attendance as a servant, aid, or relief. When you think benevolence, you're thinking about helping the poor. You're usually talking about giving a financial gift is the thing that is mostly under consideration. But any kind of aid and relief to someone who is hurting is benevolence, an act of kindness. And we see that. Well, first of all, let's look at the poor of the world. And generally, when I'm preaching on this, I'll save this till last, when I'm just going through it. But in a Bible class like this, I thought I'd hit this first just to get it out of the way so people understand, you understand, that we don't take an unloving view towards the poor. We never have. We're very benevolent in conservative churches of Christ, individually. I know many of you are very benevolent people. There's no doubt about that. And whenever you have local churches made up of people, you're going to have different kinds of people, and some are more benevolent than others. That's true here at Brown Street and every other local church on the face of the earth. But overall, generally speaking, I've worked with nothing but conservative churches since I've been preaching, and I've seen one benevolent person after the other. Very benevolent people who will give the shirt off their back to help people who are in need. And I know this congregation is made up of people like that. So we want to emphasize, we don't teach that somehow God is unconcerned about all of the poor who just happen not to be members of the Church of Christ. That's not our position. The Bible speaks volumes of how we're to help the poor. Let's read. We'll not read all of those passages, but Matthew chapter 25, if you're not serious about helping the poor, here's a passage that will make you serious about it because it's very strong language. You're very familiar, of course, with this context. Beginning at verse 35, Matthew chapter 25. At verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them, truly I say unto you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And obviously, setting forth this truth that when you help other people who are in need and who are hurting, then you're helping Christ. Listen, everyone, there is a sense in which we are the family of God. There's no question about that. The church is the spiritual family of God. But there's also a sense in which God is the creator of all things. and that the whole world belongs to Him. And He cares about people who aren't members of the church. He cares about them, how they're doing physically, and obviously how they're doing spiritually, but He cares about that. It rains on the just and the unjust, because God cares for everyone. And that's what this passage is all about. But look at verse 41 then, of course, and then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" There's that word minister. "And minister to you." Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say unto you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these went away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we can read all those passages on the screen. They're important. The last two are important because you just go back and read Galatians 6 at verse 10 and James 1 at verse 27. Those are two passages that liberal brethren like to use to prove that it's the work of the church to help all of the poor of the world. But both of those passages are dealing with individual Christians. They fall into this category of individual Christians. And it's clear from the text when you go back in and read those passages that James is dealing, and James and Paul and Galatians are dealing with our individual responsibility. So the point of it is this: you have a responsibility to help the poor. You just do, and so do I. And you see someone hurting and you have an opportunity to help them, if you don't do it, Jesus takes that seriously. And that's Matthew chapter 25. We probably don't read this passage on our own enough. This is a part of what we're going to be judged by when we stand before the great white throne, how benevolent we were to those who are hurting. So, we all, is there anyone here this morning who doesn't believe that? How we practice that, that's your business on an individual basis. You'll have to answer to God for that, and so will I. But all of us understand and believe that that's the case. The one of the greatest parables of Jesus is the parable of the Good Samaritan. What a wonderful, wonderful teaching. But it's a teaching not for the church. It's the teaching for you and me. What should I do if I walk by and see someone who is struggling, who was beaten up or needs my help in some form or fashion? What should I do? That's an individual question that I have to answer for myself. But they're all dealing with the individual Christian. So, does God care about the poor of the world? Of course. How should they be helped? By individuals. Out of our own pocket. Out of our own money. Out of our own time. We do that. And that's very serious. So, we go through all of that so that when we get to dealing with the specific work of the church, you now know, you have in your mind. That doesn't mean we're unloving. It doesn't mean if it's the work of the church to deal with the poor saints who are members of the church, that doesn't mean we don't care about those in the world at all. That's the point of this. We do, and God demands that we do. And if we don't, we'll have to answer to it when we stand before God. So, having said that, then, what about local churches? Local churches bear no responsibility to the poor of the world. And when we talk about local churches, now remember, we're talking about what the local church can do with the Lord's money. The local church bears no responsibility at all taking the Lord's money, the money that's set aside on the first day of the week, and helping the poor. And what you see before you in the screen before you, we'll go over there and read these passages. Acts chapter 2, turn over there. Here's everything that the New Testament has on the church engaging in benevolence. There's a few other passages that might speak of benevolence in different ways. For example, I didn't put it there, 1 Timothy, how we are to deal with, the church is to deal with widows and that sort of thing. A widow who is a widow indeed, the church helps that person, that's a form of benevolence. But the church engaging in action where it's helping people who are poor, these are all the passages. There's not a whole lot of them. And we'll take the time here this morning to look at each one of them. Someone call my name? Yes. 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 Yes, and that's a legitimate point, and that's a reality of it. You do have to be careful about that. Even when you're helping someone who is out there struggling, you don't want to aid someone in sin to sin more. And so now we have to be careful that, I mean, there are opportunities out there to help. And this is between you and God. When you have the opportunity, when that comes, you're going to have to make a judgment. Is this the right thing to do in this circumstance? But I'm just saying, don't take it lightly, because this is a God-given responsibility. Now, if someone comes to me, we've had stories of this, of course, on numerous occasions where somebody is obviously, they might want money to buy some alcohol or something. You don't necessarily want to do that. You offer them, well, let's go get you something to eat. We'll take you to Kentucky Fried Chicken or wherever you want it. We'll take you to get something to eat. And if they're not sincere, what would they usually say? No, they don't want to do that. They want the money to go out and buy the alcohol that you can smell on their breath. And so, we can't abandon all common sense in the name of benevolence and charity. So the point is very well taken, and you have to be careful, and you want to know where your money's going, and you don't want to support financially anything that's sinful and that sort of thing. But when it's all said and done, there is opportunity to help. We have to be careful of the extremes of just helping everybody, and we don't care just indiscriminately. It doesn't matter what our money's going to do, and then we feel real good inside, but we've just aided someone to sin more. We haven't really helped them, at least spiritually. Not even physically in many cases. But then we don't want to go all the way to the other side and say, well, there's so many scams out there that we can't trust anybody, and so I'm just not going to do anything in the realm of benevolent. There's a middle ground. And that's probably where we need to be as Christians. But the point is well taken, Paul, that you have to be careful about that. And there are a lot of scams. And quite frankly, from that standpoint, it was probably easier. They were set up in the first century to do things like extend hospitality and that sort of thing. The culture was more simple, perhaps. I'm sure that there were their scams and cheats and things back then, but probably not to the extent that it is now. But still, we don't want to ignore our responsibility. All right, let's look at these passages. Acts chapter 2 at verse 44 and 45, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." All right, so that's passage number one. What we're doing right now is just looking at all of the passages that deal with benevolence in the New Testament. And that's the best approach to this. And here they are. Again, there's not a whole lot of them, but that's the first one. The second one is Acts 4 and beginning at verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And so passage number two. And it's just remarkable as you read these passages, the extent of love and benevolent attitude that these brethren had. Now, let's not get carried away with even these first two passages. Are we commanded to sell our homes so that we can relieve the poor in Christ? No. Not commanded to do that. And they didn't do that in the first century, you know, with regard to everybody who had a home or house, whatever, everybody. So we have evidence of Christians who lived in homes, who didn't sell them and give to the poor. So this was a particular case in Acts chapter 2 when the church was first starting and people had moved from long distances and that sort of thing, and they needed a whole lot of benevolent help. And so we see them, but they were willing to do it, and it's impressive. And so we should take note of that. Yeah, Deb.
I was thinking about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5.
Yes. That's exactly right. When you had it, it was in your power. It was your own, they're told. And so that's right. That's a good example of that. And we have other examples of Christians who lived in houses that obviously they didn't sell. All right, look at Acts chapter 11. Here's the third passage in Acts chapter 11 and at verse 27. It says that now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. I want you to take note of that. This famine would strike the whole world, that is, that civilized society of the Roman Empire, so that disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So, benevolence. They did benevolent work. But I just want you to make that mental note. We'll get to it more specifically next week as we finish this. But I just want you to take note. There was a famine that struck the whole land. The whole land. And that was common. That's common today in that part of the world. So, those people back then, they had as much poor as we do, maybe more so, of people hurting, really hurting, some people starving, because famine would hit there again as it does today in that part of the world. Famines would hit all the time. We have several cases of that revealed in the book of Acts, or at least a couple of times. But this famine struck the whole world, but they sent relief to the brethren. Then over in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, we have another case. At verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. All right, so there's another one. Now, quickly over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and at verse 1 and 2, this is the passage that we're all, of course, very familiar with regard to the collection. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, most of those chapters are dealing with this benevolent act. It's the same act as 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans chapter 15. And we don't have time, obviously, to read both those two chapters, but we'll read just a little bit in Acts. In 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For it, a severe test of affliction and their abundance of their joy and their extreme poverty have overflown in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And then chapter 9, and at verse 1. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. Now, when you go home later on or between now and next Sunday, if you'd like, you can read the totality of chapters 8 and 9. It's all pretty much dealing with this benevolent work. But those are the passages. We just now, in a matter of 10 minutes, read all of what the New Testament has to say with the church engaging in benevolence. And what we'll find next week, I'll put the passages on the screen, but in all of those cases, you just read them with me, in all of those cases, not one time do we find the church in the New Testament relieving the poor of the world. That's left for us as individual Christians. The Lord's money, in every single case, in all of those passages, were set forth to relieve brethren, to relieve saints, to relieve Christians. That's the pattern. It doesn't matter if we like it or not. That's the pattern. And we'll establish that next week as we look at it in more detail. But that we've just read together everything the New Testament has to say on benevolence. And so that ought to get us to thinking about that. All right, we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention.